Good morning.
Good morning.
I bring you greetings from your sister congregation in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. It is no surprise to me that you all make such beautiful music. You have been the picture of hospitality since I arrived here, and your reputation precedes you. You all have a good reputation throughout the district for doing leading-edge, multicultural, multi-generational ministry, so thank you. Thank you on behalf of all of us who are walking with you, learning with you, and trying to figure out this ministry and this faith together. Thank you for your example and your voices. Now, I'm driving home this afternoon, and I don't know much of what will have piled up over the weekend or what will be waiting for me, but I do know one thing that will be waiting for me there, which is the title of a Michael Jackson song that I've got to learn for tomorrow night. You see, tomorrow night is Passover Seder. This may be a surprise to you, but I go to this unusual Passover Seder, the seventh year now that we've been going to it. It's led by this charismatic, creative, radical woman named Marcy, who grew up in a conservative Jewish home in Toronto and has for years pulled together this eclectic, eccentric, motley crew of folks. She clears aside furniture in her house, puts out rugs and scarves and cloths, fills the house with delicious foods, and leads us through this Seder that can't be beat. And she is not one who, you know, you might say, well, you can't have Michael Jackson at the Seder. You can't have this at that at the Seder. You can't have these other prophetic voices, these activist voices at a Seder. She says no. She has pulled together this community every year where there is this one family that's a conservative Christian family, another family that is this Hindu family. You've got me, us with the Unitarian Universalist family. You've got me last year, this vegetarian sitting next to this guy who's a butcher who slaughters his own animals. And we're sort of looking at each other's plates with disdain, you know. And within all of this, she has made it a tradition that that I, for some reason, have been chosen to do a Michael Jackson song as part of the proceedings. And because she's a bit of a whirlwind, it's always last minute when I find out what that's going to be. One year it was The Man in the Mirror. So it's always very fitting. But isn't that great, that picture of liberation that Marcy is able to be in such playful, creative, wild, radical relationship with her tradition, with her religious tradition, to draw in and build such a community? And isn't that so true and so human that despite all of our differences, all of our circumstances, that we gather together with Marcy and her household there, all of us in different ways with that same power are yearning for liberation in our lives, which is, of course, the story of Passover, the story of a people yearning for liberation, yearning to be delivered from bondage. And you know, this can look a lot of ways. Freedom can look a lot of ways in different lives and in different circumstances. I know some people who've been working for a long time to become debt-free, and they've been working and scraping it together, and they're almost there. They're almost debt-free. They're almost there to what for them is deliverance. Hallelujah. Come on.
Hallelujah.
One of my best friends is in the midst of a transition from the female that she was born as to the male who he really is. That is deliverance, freedom. Can you say hallelujah? I know a woman who came and talked with me a couple of weeks ago. I've been talking with her for about 3 years now. She's been so angry at her husband for 3 years over this thing that happened 3 years ago at a crisis in their lives. And she came to talk to me a couple of weeks ago to say that she had decided that she was not going to be angry with him any longer. She had decided she was going to be free of anger, freedom, deliverance.
Hallelujah.
You know? What would deliverance look like? So this is deliverance at home and in the body and in relationship and with money. But what would deliverance look like at work? What would freedom look like at, in the workplace? A few years ago, I read this book by Daniel Pink called Drive that was about motivation. And it said some interesting things, one of which was that people, after what is enough, after a fair wage, fairness has been reached with regard to money, that more money, bonuses, financial bonuses, are a disincentive to productivity. Financial bonuses, more than enough, result in less work. And the speculation is that when people receive these bonuses, the meaning of the work shifts. It's a reminder of that insult that maybe we're working for a paycheck, when what is really motivating, what's really inspiring, what really moves people are three things. Mastery, a chance to practice and get good at something. Autonomy, a chance to make decisions and have some agency and have some control, some say-so over what you're doing. And purpose, that we're serving some cause greater than our own paycheck, that we're serving our connecting our powers to some larger powers, some larger cause. What if work conditions, imagine the work situations that you know of, the work situations in your own lives, what if they ensured not only a fair wage, a living wage, but also the opportunity, the invitation for mastery, autonomy, and purpose, meaning, and power? Can you imagine offices, stores, factories, schools, restaurants, wherever people's work may have sometimes, and we've seen people sort of half asleep at work, maybe even places where we've worked or maybe even ourselves, you know, can you imagine these workplaces where work has sometimes been deadening come to life as people are sort of invited into becoming through how they are? Can you imagine these individuals set free in this way, delivered in this way? So yesterday, after the cluster conference, this great cluster conference you all hosted, good work, by the way, bringing together all these UUs, so important. So I was just coughing and sniffling through the whole thing. I went back to the Royal Inn, this discount motel that we can talk about whether I recommend it or not later. So I lay on the bed there, had the remote, and was trying to find March Madness, you know. We have one channel on our TV at home, so hotels are sort of where I sort of get into it. So I was flipping through the channels, trying to find these basketball games, and I come upon this one channel, and it's this church service. And, you know, it's a weakness of mine that instead of just flipping through, that those are the ones I tend to linger on and kind of get caught away at. Now, they'd started this service a while before, you could tell, because they were like up here already by the time that I got to them. And the preacher was leading the congregation. Everybody was up out of their seats, and the preacher was saying, "Step into God's favor, step into God's favor." And it was just great. It was this celebration, you know, it was this joy throughout the whole room. And what I loved is when the camera panned out to the congregation, everybody was out there. It was like Monty Python's Ministry of Silly Walks. It was like, you know, everybody was like stepping into God's favor. They were with not only their words, their proclamations, but with their bodies, with their lives, stepping into the light, stepping into the favor of love. You know, imagine that freedom. That was the picture of freedom to me. Utter abandon, utter freedom, pure joy. And you know what? The promise of the world's traditions is even greater than that, even greater than individuals set free, even greater than workplaces set free, even greater than a whole room, a whole congregation set free, even greater than that kind of liberation. You know, woven into Passover is this implicit assumption that there is in the world the condition of collective oppression. And so the promise is not individual liberation, individual freedom. The promise is that we're all going home together. We will all be delivered from bondage. It is the story of God's people, of all of us. Universalism tells us the same. Universalism says this radical thing that love includes everyone, all of us, and leaves no one out, not a one. The civil rights activist Fannie Lou Hamer put it this way: ain't nobody free until everybody's free. No one is free until everybody's free. That is the story. That is the promise the promise of freedom. Not that it's one by one by one, but that it's all of us together. Imagine what that would look like at a national level. Would it look like health care for all? Would it look like safe housing for all? Would it look like people of any gender or culture or position to wake up in the morning expecting that the day would present to them conditions of respect, expecting that the day would provide to them humane treatment no matter what else came? Imagine if we widened this dream beyond the national level to the global level. What would deliverance look like? What would liberation look like? Would it look like clean water provided for all? Would it look like access to the resources that people need to get by, including education? Would it look like a worldwide party in which former enemies now were embracing and dancing and singing out in joy together? Would it look like the earth and all her ecosystems healed and renewed? It is so important for us to keep these dreams out before us, to keep these images clear, these visions clear before us, to keep our eyes on the prize. And you know, as I do too, that as important as it is daunting too. We are not suckers. We are not innocent. We are people whose hearts have been broken. We've seen how the world can be, even as we are dreamers. How can we imagine this global party in which enemies are embracing each other? How can we imagine clean water or healed ecosystems when we've seen the struggle right here in our neighborhoods? We've seen the struggle right there in our own households. We've felt the struggle in our own bodies and our hearts, perhaps even in this last week. How can we dare dream of liberation of this world set free? In the Christian tradition, today is Palm Sunday, a day when Christians remember the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem. Now, imagine, as we sort of set the scene here, a time and a social condition where the power of domination and control and oppression holds sway. Imagine pervasive conditions of fearfulness. Imagine a society that is well-functioning on the surface, but undergirded by cruel and violence underneath. That may be difficult to imagine a society like that. No? Oh, is that familiar to you? Okay, you're with me then. And so I'm borrowing from a writer named Carl Gregg, who is drawing from John Dominic Cross, a biblical scholar here, as we get into this story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, this place which was supposed to be sort of the place where God was dwelling, but is now the place where the empire has clamped on its control. And the story, a lot of how people were understanding Jesus and a lot of his followers were understanding his ministry and his teaching through the prophecies and through the tradition, the Jewish tradition. And so the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey echoes from the Hebrew scripture Zechariah. So I want to read from that text so we hear what's in the background here. It says, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So somehow this text is saying that a king will arrive on a donkey and a foal, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and that this will bring about peace. How strange. And so the Gospel of Mark is, I always think about it as kind of like the blog of the Gospels. You know, it's like the first one of the canonical Gospels written, the shortest, is just kind of dashed off like, here's the late breaking news. Here's the Gospel. Here's what we got. You know, the grammar's not so hot. It's got some typos in it. Just getting you out the news. And Matthew and Luke, two later of the Gospels written, are drawing from Mark. So Mark tells a story of Jesus riding in on a donkey, but Matthew is telling the story, looking at Mark, right? But Matthew's also, very concerned with connection and continuity with the Jewish tradition, is also looking at Zechariah. And so as Matthew retells the story that he's reading from Mark of this arrival, Matthew says a very strange thing as he describes this arrival of Jesus and Jesus' transportation. He says, Matthew says, that the disciples brought the donkey and a colt, put cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Now, I want you to conjure this. I don't know who's been to the circus, but, you know, if we imagine, like, a colt and a donkey, I mean, I don't even know physically how that's possible, right? You know, to be riding two animals, you know. And in fact, for people who are excited about making fun of the Bible, and, you know, there are those folks out there, and that's okay, you can do it, this is a great text to use, because it's absurd, right? The idea of Jesus coming in on two animals. But, you know, the fun runs out of that after not too long. And really, we're asked to listen more deeply. We're asked to listen for something that's being told to us. We're asked to get over our literalism, right, and our mockery. And so we wonder about this. What could this mean, this strange text, these strange lines about Jesus riding a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey? You know, some people have speculated that, well, maybe Matthew is speaking in this Jewish tradition of parallelism where you sort of say A and B when you really want to say C. You say two things in parallelism to point at a third thing. So that's kind of a Jewish way of talking that scholars have said, well, maybe this is where Matthew's at. But John Dominic Crossan, who's this biblical scholar, suggests something else. He's proposing that there's perhaps different meaning. And again, I'm asking all of us to get over our literalism. We got the circus image in our head of Jesus on two animals. We got to let that go. Everybody ready to let that go? Okay. We're going to let that go. Because Jesus is arriving on this donkey and this colt. And John Dominic Crossan says, what's happening here, what Matthew is telling us, is that Jesus is arriving into this city, into Jerusalem, into this place controlled, locked down, clamped down by the empire on a nursing mother donkey and her child, the colt. He is arriving, borne aloft on the power of mother love. Imagine how radical that is. Imagine the most unmilitary way. This is far, far from arriving on a white war horse, you know, in as the conquering hero. This is giving away all claim to power of domination, power of oppression, power to fight back. It is claiming another power, perhaps even a deeper, nonviolent power, perhaps we might even call it the power of love. Jesus arrives into this place of hatred, borne aloft on the power of love. Imagine the courage it takes to arrive into a place of violence on the power of nonviolence, into a place of death borne on the power of life. In 1988, the Pine Ridge Lady Thorpes of the Pine Ridge Reservation had a basketball game in Leeds, South Dakota. And so the game was about to start. The girls on the basketball team for the Pine Ridge Lady Thorpes were in the locker room getting ready. And all of a sudden they began to hear catcalls and shouts and all kinds of stomping. And, you know, the crowd before a basketball game. But it wasn't just excitement. They were making fake racist Indian calls, you know. Out there, they were shouting terrible, damaging, destructive things about federal assistance, about poverty, all kinds of whatever nasty thing they could think to say about the Lakota people they were saying. And so here were these girls, high school kids, in there in the locker room. And there was the thundering crowd out there. Can you imagine being in that locker room? Be in that locker room for a minute with that team. Be there for a minute. Now, I want to tell you that there was someone on this team named Sue Ann Big Crow. She wasn't even a senior. She was a 14-year-old freshman, but she was good enough that she was already on the team. She was a good basketball player. And she said, "Give me the ball." They gave her the ball. She said, "Let's go." And so she dribbled out, and you know what? Her team followed her. They went out, and she went right to the center circle there on the basketball court. She gave the ball back to her teammate. She took off her warm-up jacket and threw it over her shoulders like a shawl. And she began to turn slowly, and still, imagine a thundering, hateful, bilious noise coming all throughout the gymnasium, echoing. She begins to turn slowly and to do this Lakota shawl dance. And then she begins to sing, and her voice gets louder with this song that she had learned from her grandmother, and the crowd went silent. Now, I should tell you that Sue Ann Big Crow had been competing in powwows since she was very young, so she, not only was she good at basketball, she was good at this dance, too. She knew how to do it, and the crowd was silent, and the dance went on, and the song went on. And when she was done, she asked for the ball back, and she dribbled and did a layup. And I think you knew who won that game. Am I right? Okay. We have this yearning for liberation. We have this yearning for freedom. And it's bigger than our own lives. It's bigger than our own communities. Our dream is so big that it stretches throughout all the world. And we know this day how far we are from that dream being realized. And we also know that the day will come when each of us in here we'll draw our last breath. In those final moments, we may be afforded the opportunity to look back over our lives and to ponder the question, did I know liberation, this liberation I had dreamed for? Did I know freedom? Did I do my part? Was I among the ones who went forth unafraid into places of violence, places of hatred, places of death, with a message, with a living example of the nonviolent power of love? I believe that Judaism, Universalism, and Fannie Lou Hamer have it right that nobody is free until everybody is free. And I believe also that Jesus and Unitarianism and the Michael Jackson who sang about the man in the mirror are also right. That the change begins with us, with the choices we make, with how we will move ourselves in this world, not only with our words, but with our bodies, with our lives. This coming week, may we place ourselves in the hands of that power of love, which will lead us all, every one of us, home.